Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, have that open in front of you. Let me just pray then as we come to look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to look at your word that you would have mercy upon us this morning. Lord, we know that it is you who gives us insight and who gives us understanding and wisdom. And we pray that you would help us to understand what you are saying to us from your word this morning. And Lord, that you would help us to apply it to our lives. And Lord, that your word would change us. Lord, I pray that you would be gracious to me as I speak. Lord, that you would be gracious to us as we listen. And Lord, that you would keep us from distraction. Lord, help us to listen in faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, in 1941, in the midst of World War II, a Nazi officer called Captain Fritz Klingenberg, six German soldiers and one German tourist captured the city of Belgrade, which was the capital of Yugoslavia at the time. Now it's the capital of modern-day Serbia. They secured the surrender of the city's government, the 200,000-plus citizens of the city, and over 1,300 armed soldiers. They did this without losing a single man. They had no working radio, no food, no ammunition left. They didn't know where their army was or how long it would be before their army arrived in Belgrade. And yet in the midst of this, they still managed to capture this entire city. Now, historians put the reason for this capture down to acute military judgment, audacious courage, and sheer luck. But I think when you read through the story, or when I read through the story, what struck me about it was what the reason for their victory was more than anything, the might of the Nazi war machine. The might of Germany gave Captain Fritz courage and boldness. That the might of Germany made the people of Belgrade cower, even in front of just, seven soldiers and one tourist who had arrived in their midst. And this morning we see something very similar to that. We see the surprising victory of Abraham against overwhelming odds. And whatever else happens, and whatever wisdom or tactics or anything else that are used in the midst of this, what is clear throughout the story is that it is the overwhelming power of God that saves the day, that brings victory from what otherwise would have been surely absolute defeat. And it's this overwhelming power of God that causes the other kings we're introduced to in this chapter to play second fiddle to him. So this is our first heading this morning. Second fiddle kings. Second fiddle kings. Now, at the start of chapter 14, we are introduced to the powerful of the day, the movers, the shakers of the ancient world, those who would have been in Time's top 100 most powerful people of the East at the time. There are nine kings we see. Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, Tidal, Kira, Bersha, Shinap, Shedemar, and the king of Bela or Zor. And as we read the story, we find out that four kings are waging war against five kings because of a rebellion that has happened. Now, on one side, just get ourselves centered on geography. This is roughly where we are. On one side, we have the king of Shinar, which is Babylon, which is roughly here in what that mark maps as Akkad, the Akkadian Empire. At one point, we have Elasa. Now, we're not 100% sure where that is, but the likelihood is that it was down here near Ur, where Abraham had first come from. There's Elam, which we know where that is. Elam comes up later in Scripture as well. And then there's Goyim, which is the most, the one we know the least about. But in terms of where the other three are, the likelihood is that it's probably around here, this place that's called Gutium, which has a vaguely similar name to Goyim. So that's probably where the four kings have come from. There's been a rebellion over here in this region by the Dead Sea we see there, over on the trade route down into Egypt, if you like. And so Chedorlaomer and his allies from over here are heading across. Then it takes a year or so for them to marshal up an army to march, probably a similar route that Abraham went into the country, and then to come down into it. And that the rebels, the five cities rebels that we're interested in, are obviously around the Dead Sea, probably most likely around the southern end of the Dead Sea. And although the focus here is on these five kings because of our interest in Sodom and Gomorrah, what we actually see is that the rebellion must have been much more widespread, because we have this list of other cities and groups that this coalition army conquers and defeats as they come down. And so this, we've sort of zoomed in on Israel, or what became Israel, so Canaan. You can see there that the Dead Sea in a halfway, and essentially the places that are named, I won't go through them all, but the places that are named, basically we see them sort of working their way down this side of things towards the bottom. So that's the El Paran at the bottom, near the wilderness. And then they sort of sweep back up again into the country and end themselves up here with this battle in the Valley of Siddim against Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies. Now to us, wars and kings are very important, aren't they? The news most recently has been very full of wars and kings, hasn't it? We've got obviously the war in Ukraine, a constant war in Gaza, Putin and Netanyahu and Trump are often in our news as well, aren't they? And these are sort of things that are plastered across our media outlets. But what we find in our story is that all these high rollers, we might call them, all these important people, this war even that's going on that spans this entire region, is really just a cameo appearance. I'm sure we've all seen cameo appearances before. If you've watched TV or films, suddenly a very famous celebrity appears and then disappears. And they're famous in our eyes, and so we recognize them. But for the story writer and to the main plot of whatever's going on, they don't really matter that much. And so in the same way here, although we're introduced to all these people, they're sort of like, you know, quite famous in the world's eyes at that time, they sort of pop up and disappear. Although in the world they're sort of top dog and revered and exalted and feared, yet to God, the author of this story, in his salvation story of the greatest king, they're hardly worth mentioning. God is much more concerned in this story about salvation, about his people, about more than the movers and shakers of the world. Again, if you've ever watched movies that involve the end of the world, it's always the rich and the powerful and the intelligent and the strong who are the ones who are saved first, aren't they? They're the ones who have the bunkers hidden underground, who have the money to build ships to leave the planet or whatever is going on, to have escape routes available. But in God's salvation plan, only he has the riches of grace. Only he has the power to make it happen, to save people from their sins. And so riches and power aren't taken into account by God at all. He's much more focused on those who are willing to humble themselves before him, who are willing to trust and love him. And that's the question for us as we read these verses this morning, isn't it? Are we trusting in Christ Jesus as our Savior this morning? And if you are, then God is much more interested in you And then he is in the rich and the powerful and the kings and the rulers and the leaders are of the world. Yeah, sure, you might never appear in the news and you might never appear, have a documentary made about your life. And you may even feel a bit forgotten by the people around you. But if you're trusting in Jesus, then you are on God's watch list. He is intimately concerned about you. The rest of the world plays second fiddle to you in God's eyes. And that's a wonderful truth to hold on to, that you are precious in his sight. The great battle then of these second fiddle kings takes all of one verse, doesn't it? The rebels are routed and they're fleeing. The four kings take their spoils and they start heading home. But the issue we're introduced to is that they've taken Lot. This is verse 12. They've taken Lot and his possessions and gone with him. But unbeknownst to them, they are being chased. And this is our second heading this morning. Chasing the kings. Chasing the kings. Now, at this point, our minds are perhaps swirling a bit, certainly if we don't know the whole story. Lot's been taken captive. He's been taken back to where he came from, being taken back all the way to Ur, if you like, where God had called him along with Abraham out of. And we wonder, how can he be rescued from this mighty army that has just trounced a dozen or so enemies, other kings and armies? How can he be rescued? How can he be rescued when no one even knows he's been captured? But what do we see in verse 13? Isn't it amazing how God works? That from this mighty army, this one lone survivor escapes and makes his way to Abraham and gives Abraham a choice. What will Abraham do? Because consider, what happened last time we were in Genesis? What happened in Genesis 13? Abraham gave Lot the choice of the land, didn't he? And Lot, in his selfishness, chose the best. Even though Abraham was greater than him in many ways, he rejected that and he chose the best and left Abraham with the rest or the worst. He went and got himself down in the lovely land near Sodom. What would you do in that situation? Someone has rejected your kindness. They've taken the best for themselves. Well, for us, probably we might gloat about his misfortune, mightn't we? Look at the mess you've gotten yourself into, Lot. Getting yourself close to Sodom when after you choosing the best rather than than giving it to me. Serves you right. Why should I endanger myself for this selfish person who threw my kindness back in my face? That's exactly what Abraham doesn't do, isn't it? As soon as he hears, what does he do? He assembles his household, he assembles his allies, he gives chase. Now, we might say this situation was a test from God for Abraham. God was testing Abraham's love for him. What do we know about love? We become like those we love, don't we? And this is what God wanted to know. How much had Abraham become like him? There are some cultures, aren't they? We see this about love, where how do you know that two people are a couple? Well, they wear matching outfits, don't they? They want to wear exactly the same thing, particularly in sort of like Southeast Asia. When they become a couple, a guy and a girl will go out and they'll buy matching outfits and they'll walk around matching one another. And we see this idea that love draws you closer, that love makes you the same as someone else. Again, we've talked about a bit more of a silly example. People talk about how dogs resemble their owners, don't they? And we see this, that the love, the affection the dog may feel towards his owner brings this, the similarities begin to occur, don't they? And so Abraham's love for God is expressed in his becoming more like God. And now, again, if we go back a couple of chapters into the end of chapter 12, what did we see there? Well, we see Abraham being very similar to Lot, didn't we? Abraham was selfish, wasn't he? He rejected God's kindness and God's promises, and he went down into Egypt. He lied and began because he had doubted God's promises. And yet, what was God to him? God was loving. God was protecting. God was rescuing and saving. God brought him out of Egypt, where he could have easily have been killed because of what he had done, and restored him back to the promised land, didn't he? Will Abraham act like God? Will Abraham be the same loving and pursuing and protecting and saving person that God is? Well, yes, he is. He loves Lot. He loves selfish Lot in the same way that God loved selfish Abraham. He doesn't hold Lot's sin against him, but as the army heads off with Lot, Abraham would have been over here-ish. He gives chase. He gives chase. He pursues the four kings, we might say. However, in his life, Abraham is really pursuing God as king, isn't he? He wants to be like God because he's experienced the great love of God, and he wants to be like this one who he recognizes and who he loves as well. And like Abraham, God's people have experienced the love of God. We've experienced the love of God, this undeserved mercy of God. God has pursued and rescued us as sinners through the life and death of Christ. And so we should love others as he has loved us. Our love for him will make us want to be like him, which means as he has loved us, we will love others with that same love. And so just as Abraham was serious about being like God and pursuing God, are we serious about being about loving God and pursuing him? About pursuing his love and his holiness and his character, the character of Christ in our lives? Are we pursuing, are we set on pursuing Christ-likeness because of the love that Christ has shown us? Perhaps in your life, someone has treated you with sin, with disdain, with unkindness. And when they encounter hardship, will you think, oh, they got what they deserve? Or will you love and help as Christ has done for you? Perhaps a fellow believer has fallen deep into sin. Perhaps they're wandering away from Christ. And you see no way of rescuing them, humanly speaking. But even so, will you let them go? Or will you fight? Will you pursue with the gospel? Will you seek to rescue and to bring them back out of that sin and back into the promises of God? Into repentance. God is the greatest. And so it's a joy to know that he is watching us. God is the greatest, and so he's the one we should seek to imitate. God is the greatest, and so he's the one who we should trust. And this is our third heading this morning. The might of the kings. The might of the kings. It seems hopeless, doesn't it? We've got this massive army who have trounced the whole region. No one's been able to stand before them. They're now heading home with all their spoils. And who's in pursuit? Little Abraham with his perhaps 500 men, if we include his allies, versus thousands, versus tens of thousands of people. And we might liken it to, what could a grain of sand do to Layston? Imagine if you had a grain of sand and someone said, oh, well, you needed to use that grain of sand and, destroy Layston. You'd be like, well, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? What can I do with a grain of sand? But the truth of the matter is, it's not the grain of sand that's the problem. It's me that's the problem. I don't have the strength to use this grain of sand. However, if I did have the strength and I could accelerate this grain of sand to almost the speed of light, it would hit the ground with the force of a 5-kiloton bomb and would destroy most of Layston. So it turns out it's never the object, but it's always the user, isn't it? What is the common phrase? A good workman doesn't blame his tools, does he? And so we know that if God is the one who's using it, that even with something tiny, insignificant, like a grain of sand, that he can achieve amazing things. God uses, then, we might say here, a single weak man to defeat an army. He uses a small force of 500 men to humble and defeat the greatest army in the region. The greatest army in that part of the world. And so in a similar way, thousands of years later, God would use Abraham's greater son, Jesus, who appeared in the same weak and defeated way, to humble and destroy our greatest enemy, the devil, to rescue us out of his hands. And then he used Christ's small ragtag bunch of followers to defeat the devil's kingdom of darkness again and again and again, to bring about change across the whole world, to rescue people from captivity to sin, to restore people in their relationship with God. So God continues to do the same. He continues to use his people, to use us in amazing ways. Yes, we are small, and yes, we are weak, and yes, we are insignificant, but God is almighty, and he can do all things. And so when we engage in spiritual warfare, when we think about sharing the gospel with those around us, when we feel like everything is piled up against us, we remember God is almighty. Yes, their lives are such a mess. Yes, they're so anti the gospel. Yes, they've heard it all before and they've never responded in faith and belief to Christ. But God reminds us, we are weak, but he is strong. And if we, like Abraham, are willing to set forth for him, he can achieve amazing things. He can rescue people out of the clutches of darkness and sin. Or perhaps in our own lives, the enemy seems too powerful for us. Our boss at work wants us to lie to keep our job. And there's this sin that we just keep on battling with over and over again. The government just seems to be pushing through this assisted suicide bill. What could we do to change that? But in those situations, again, we remember, yes, we are weak, but he is strong. And if we're willing to set forth for God, then he can achieve amazing things, defeating the devil and the world and temptation in our lives. Now, God doesn't promise that we will always emerge victorious in the world's eyes. Getting fired from our job for refusing to lie, and not following our desires and lusts, and not being progressive seems like foolishness and defeat in the eyes of the world around us. And yet, every time we set forth for God, every time we trust him, every time we reject evil, every time we choose him instead, it is defeat of Satan. It is a defeat for evil. It is a defeat for our sinful nature. It is victory for God. God is the greatest. And so it's a joy to know that he's watching us. It's a joy to be able to seek to imitate him. It's a joy to trust in him. And finally, this morning, he's the one we should choose every time. That's our final heading this morning, choosing a king. Choosing a king. Abraham defeats the army through God's strength at the battle near Dan and ends up pursuing them. He recaptures all of the lost goods and all of the lost people, including Lot. And he returns. We're in verse 17 to the end now. And as he returns from defeating Chedorlaomer and all those who went with him, he's met by two kings. He's met by two kings. The first one we're introduced to, the king of Sodom. This one who's been defeated, this one of the king of wickedness, we might call him. And then just as we're being introduced to him, verse 18, another king springs onto the scene who we've never met before, Melchizedek, which means the king of righteousness. And he is the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. And he's a priest king of God Most High. And now both of these kings do similar things. The first thing they do is they put themselves above Abraham. We might see verse 19, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now what do we know? As a general rule, the greater blesses the lesser. Melchizedek places himself above Abraham by announcing a blessing upon him. Sodom, king of Sodom, he places himself above Abraham, even though he's lost and been defeated, and Abraham has rescued all of his people and all of their possessions from his city. We see verse 21, the king of Sodom tries to put on airs, doesn't he? Give me the people, but you take the possessions yourself. He's telling Abraham what to do. You know, Abraham's the one who's achieved this amazing victory. Both kings then put themselves above Abraham. Both kings offer him provisions. Melchizedek, verse 18, brings out bread and wine from his own store. The king of Sodom offers him all the possessions that he's captured, even though they really belong to Abraham anyway. So who is Abraham going to choose? Is he going to choose the king of Sodom and the king of wickedness? Or is he going to choose Melchizedek, the king of peace and the king of righteousness? The priest king of God. Well, we see at the end of verse 20, Abraham declares his position, doesn't he? He places himself beneath the priest king of God. He offers him a tithe. He gives him a tenth of everything that he has. Whilst at the same time, he utterly rejects anything to do with Sodom. Verse 22, I've raised my hand in an oath. To God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, I will not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that belongs to you, so you can never say, I made Abraham rich. He places himself under the priest king of God. He absolutely rejects the king of wickedness. And today, though in other forms, this question, this choice remains for all of us. Will you side with Melchizedek, or will you side with Sodom? What is your position? Now, Hebrews 7 teaches us that Melchizedek was a foreshadowing of Christ, the ultimate king of peace, the ultimate king of righteousness, the ultimate priest king of God, who offers us provision and blessing to all who are willing to humble themselves before him. The same provision, the provision of bread and wine. Even this morning, some of us gathered together before this service to celebrate the Lord's Supper with bread and with wine, as we remembered Christ's body broken for his people for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ's blood shed for us to wash us clean of our sins. Christ offers to provide for us then in his death and for our forgiveness, for our restoration, for our redemption. And that's the question. Will we humble ourselves before Christ? Will we accept his provision, his blessing? Will we give our lives to him? Will we utterly reject, like Abraham did, the riches and the ways of the world, the rule of wickedness? Or will we side with Sodom? Will we side with wickedness? Sodom is always looking for followers who will accept his deal, offering you what he cannot ultimately give you, peace and rest and life. At the start, we think about that story about that German captain and his trust in the overwhelming strength, the overwhelming might of Germany. And think about how that is like what we see in our story today. The overwhelming might of God. God is the greatest. And so it's a joy for believers to know that the greatest in all of creation cares for us intimately, is more interested in us than he is in the movers and shakers of the world. And he's the one whose likeness we should be seeking to be transformed into. And he's the one who we should be trusting in to overcome sin and evil. And he's the one who we should choose to submit to every time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your might and your splendor and your majesty and your awesomeness. Lord, that you are the greatest in all of creation, that you made all of creation, that you made all of us, that you made the sun and the moon, the earth, the planets, everything that we see around us, Lord, everything that we don't see around us as well. And yet, Lord, what a great joy it is to know that even with how mighty you are, Lord, that those of us who are your people, that we are precious in your sight, are more precious than even the mighty in this world. And Lord, I pray that as Abraham loved you because of all that you had done for him, Lord, so that we would love you as well. Lord, and that in our love we would seek to be being transformed into your likeness. Lord, to mirror your love and your holiness and your righteousness. Lord, that we would trust you and your mighty power in our lives. Lord, that we would set forth on every occasion, Lord, to share the gospel with those around us, Lord, so that they can be freed from the tyranny of sin. Lord, to trust you in the sin of our own lives, Lord, to set forth in seeking to put it to death, Lord, trusting in your might and power and your spirit to achieve it in our lives. And Lord, may we always, Lord, as you are the greatest, submit to you. I submit to Jesus as King, place ourselves under him, humble ourselves before him, give our lives to him, Lord, and utterly reject our wickedness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.